Well, our scripture reading this morning is Brian's text. It's going to be John 20, John's account of the resurrection. And we're not going to have the words up there this morning because I just want you to hear it. I want you to listen to the story to see how God might impact your heart this morning. And I'm going to ask you to stand to hear the reading of the word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. God bless the reading of his word.
It's a great day to sing, isn't it? Christ is risen. Amen. I think it was on Thursday, my wife was explaining to our 8-year-old grandson, Wesley, the meaning of Easter. She had a little book, one of those Christian books. And most of these books just say, you know, the resurrection means that our sins are forgiven and we can have the certain hope that we'll go to heaven when we die. Now, Wesley's all boy, and I knew that he wasn't going to be very excited if resurrection meant just going to be with God in heaven when you die. So we asked Emily, "What is heaven like?" And I was in my study at the moment, and his question brought back my childhood thoughts of heaven. And for me as a boy, it was 1957, and we made a trip to Hawaii. And why this was special for me, I was 6 and my sisters were much older. It was the last family vacation we had as a family. And my dad was a surgeon and never around. And now I had him present for 2 weeks. And he broke his wrist just before he came to Hawaii, so he couldn't swim with me or take me surfing. And so he put me in the arms of Eddie, the beach boy, all man. And so I served on his shoulders, and I went back the next year to find Eddie the Beach Boy. And I love water to this day. Any vacation, I've got to have water. And I remember the singing and just the wonderful things outdoors. And for me, if you were to ask me what heaven was like as a kid, it was Hawaii. And I remember coming home thinking, when we were in the busy streets of busy Los Angeles, why can't people be nice here like they are in Hawaii? Well, that was my vision of heaven. Emily, however, had a different vision when she was a little girl. Her vision was baseball. And the reason it was baseball is her father was a very quiet biomedical librarian. And the one place they bonded was in left field of Dodger Stadium, where he would go sit in left field and smoke a stogie cigar and teach his daughter how to keep score. And the baseball field, you know, is sort of like a Garden of Eden. It's a walled enclosure where you're safe and everything's black and white. There's no grays. You're either safe or you're out. Life is nothing but order and beauty. And so if you come to our home today, that's what our home is. Thank goodness for my wife. It's all order. And that was her vision of heaven with her dad. And it struck me as I grew older and later became a Christian and reading the opening chapters of Genesis, I found out where these longings of heaven come from. They come from the Garden of Eden, and we have our parents, Adam and Eve. We all have a racial memory of what heaven ought to be. And heaven is depicted as a garden on a mountain where heaven and earth intersect. And God is depicted as a gardener with his hands in the soil planting a garden in Eden. And you have this heavenly water coming from heaven and fructifying and making everything fertile into four rivers. And into that garden, he places the man, Adam, and invites him to enjoy this rich banqueting table of creation's fertility and beauty. It's a place of not only beauty and fertility, but also intimacy, where God walked alongside the man and taught him as a father to a son. And in relationships, there was a love and trust that binds two people into one, where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And the covenantal commitment creates absolute vulnerability with nakedness and no shame. And that's the place where dreams were born, dreams and longings, where heaven is united with earth. And this was Israel's great hope for the future of the world. And so if you'd announced to a first century Jew that the resurrection just meant that by faith in Jesus, they'll go to heaven when they die, they would have responded, "Are you kidding? What a letdown." That message would not have ignited Israel's prophetic hopes, taken the first century by storm, or empowered Jesus' disciples to fearlessly proclaim the good news to a hostile world and joyfully go into their martyrdom. Resurrection meant much more to the Jews of the first century. Israel's hope was not found in going to heaven when you die, but the return of Israel's God to Zion and the establishment of his heavenly rule on earth. So when I finished all my slides, I said, "Wesley, you want to see my slides?" He goes, "Nope, I'm going to go play." Thankfully, I have a granddaughter. She wanted to see them, and so... As Tom Wright writes, he says, "Faced with his beautiful and powerful creation in rebellion, God longed to set it right, to rescue it from continuing corruption and impending chaos, to bring it back into order and fruitfulness. God longed, in other words, to reestablish his wise sovereignty over the whole creation, which would mean a great act of healing and rescue." So from Israel's point of view, if I could just show you in a graph, their vision, when God returned to Zion to set up his whole worldwide kingdom and set the world right, that would usher in the end of history, and with it the resurrection that would open the door to a new age in which heaven and earth would be fully integrated. There'd be no part of earth that was not covered with the knowledge and presence of God and the fertility. And so God's people are not raised to be disembodied souls playing harps in the sky, but to inhabit real bodies that work and play and sing. I mean, I can't wait to be 33 again and someday be able to sing. Now, the great surprise of the first century was that God did in the middle of history with Jesus what the Jews were expecting to happen at the end of history. Nobody expected the resurrection to happen in the middle of history. And not only was Jesus raised from the dead, he's been exalted in the presence of God, seated at his right hand, and is currently ruling the world as God's king, as a human being, fulfilling the destiny marked out for the human race from the sixth day of creation. So, to say Christ is risen means the work of redemption's finished, the new age has arrived, and this is why the early Christians changed their day of worship from the Sabbath, the seventh day, to Sunday, the eighth day, which was the very first day of God's new creation, or the first day of forever. So from the New Testament viewpoint, the present age and the age to come overlap. And those who give their allegiance to the risen King receive not just the gift of forgiveness, but also the Holy Spirit that infuses them with the surging life and vitality of the age to come while we're in our decaying bodies now. And that's the good news of the gospel. Now, if all these notions are new to you and difficult for you to swallow in one gulp, and for you guessed, I've never been accused of simplicity, allow me to shut off the fire hose and go back to the very beginning, to the place where it all began, a garden tomb outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Today, I'd like to invite you to use your imagination as we view the amazing drama from the vantage point of the very first disciple who encountered the risen Lord, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene is one of the most prominent of the Galilean women to have followed Jesus. She's differentiated from a number of other Marys by her hometown Magdala, which is generally identified as a fishing town about a mile north of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, predominantly a Gentile town. And though the gospel writers don't give us the details of her conversion and first encounter with Jesus, her devotion became exemplary, no doubt because of what Jesus did for her. Luke tells us she was among a group of women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. The number seven is symbolic of perfection, and it suggests that her former life was characterized by absolute, total subjection to the terrible tyranny of the devil. Now, many of you moderns probably never experienced demonic possession like they do in other parts of the world. And I think the only way to describe her condition would be the stories we hear about young girls who are kidnapped by deranged adults and then live in backyards chained and tied for abusive sexual behavior that goes on for years. And you imagine being freed from that kind of thing. And that was like to be freed by Mary. And Mary was so appreciative of the miracle of new life, cleansing, freedom. She then generously gave out of her own resources to provide for Jesus and the apostles in order that the cleansing and saving life that she'd received could be freely given away to others. Her devotion was further adorned by her courage. She led a group of women from Galilee to Jerusalem to be with Jesus during the dangerous days during Passover. When he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, that was a 70-mile journey on foot. And Mary led the way with these women. And when the universe turned dark and evil unleashed its relentless fury on Jesus, all his disciples fled in fear. All but this small band of women led by Mary Magdalene. Now, public mourning for crucified criminals was not allowed under Roman law, but Mary would not be deterred. Her devotion to Jesus inspired her female compatriots to stand their ground against the Roman rage and brutality, and to worship and to grieve for their king at a distance while he was being crucified. And after the Romans crucified their victims, they would take their bodies and throw them into a common grave for criminals. And had the Romans had their way, Jesus' body would have been flung into a common pit with the other two criminals. But in Jesus' case, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus and wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, intervened and with the help of Nicodemus rescued his body from desecration and gave Jesus a burial fit for a king. They wrapped his body in strips of linen. Normally you put the body in a shroud, but because it was the Sabbath and time was late, they had to improvise, and so they used strips of linen cloth to wrap the body, and they wrapped it in 75 pounds of spices. And then they put it in a new tomb in which no one had ever sat that Joseph had cut out of the rock. When they laid Jesus' body in the cave, Mary Magdalene was present to witness the event, sitting opposite the tomb until it was sealed in stone. Now, as I piece together the gospel accounts, I get the impression that Mary Magdalene was more faithful and more present throughout Jesus' journey to the cross and out the other side than any other disciple, except perhaps John. And given her devotion, it shouldn't surprise us that after endless weeping and sleepless Sabbath nights, she'd be back at the tomb before the light of day. She came with more spices to adorn Jesus' body, to worship and to grieve, for there was nowhere else to be, there was nothing else to do, nothing else mattered, nothing else would ever matter after they crucified Jesus. And arriving on the scene, she's horrified. The stone's been rolled away. Grave robbers. It can't be. It's like salt on an open wound. It's another twist of the knife. Someone's taking him away, but who? She has to find out. There's no time to spare, so she runs back through the city and the streets to where Peter and John were hiding. And when they hear the news, they take off in tandem, running like the wind, but the younger wins the race and arrives at the tomb first. John's a bit reluctant to rush into sacred territory, so he stoops over to look into the tomb. It's an interesting word. It means to kind of look attentively to get insight. And when he sees the grave clothes there from a distance, he probably concluded the body was still there. Peter, who arrives a few moments later, typical to form, he has no such inhibitions, no hesitation, no beating about the bush, and so he brushes right past John, right into the tomb. And what he sees confirms Mary's witness. But there was something mysterious. The linen cloths are still there, carefully arranged like a polite house guest who makes his bed and neatly arranges the pillows before departing. And the face cloth that had been on the head is not lying with the linen cloths, but it's all rolled up by itself, retaining the shape and the contour of Jesus' head. Someone, having unwrapped the body, a complicated task in itself, has gone to the trouble of laying out the clothes to create an effect. It looks as though the body wasn't picked up and unwrapped, but has just disappeared, leaving the empty cloths, like a collapsed balloon when the air's gone out. The linen cloths can't go because they're part of the old creation. Now, following Peter's lead, John finally summons enough courage to enter the tomb, and seeing the grave clothes there, lying as if the body was still in them, causes him to believe, though the full significance of the scriptures are not yet clear to him or the other disciples. And puzzled and amazed, they return to their hiding place in Jerusalem, but not Mary. She wouldn't leave. She couldn't leave. And she stood outside that tomb and she wept. Mary weeps a world of grief, inconsolable grief. Mary acts out one of the oldest dramas in the world, and John invites us to stand with her as she weeps. Maybe you've come with pain, or maybe you know someone close to you who's cried bitterly recently, or you know someone in the news. There's been enough news this week for a world of grief. You can go to Oakland, you can go to San Jose, you can go to Stanford, you can go to Syria, Aleppo. And John's inviting us to bring our tears and to stand here with Mary outside the tomb and listen to their voice weeping. And then when the moment is right, don't rush it because tears have a rhythm, you stoop down and look inside and then prepare yourself for a surprise. What does Mary see? What does she see? Angels. Where did they come from? Why didn't Peter and John see angels? The same verb, stoop down and look, is used. What's different about Mary? Well, she has a lens. And the lens that she's looking through is her tears. And it's through tears you see through this world to the next. Maybe sometimes you can only see angels through tears. It took me a lot of years as a pastor not to run away from grief. I've always had a fear of death. And yet as a pastor, I have to go to where death is. And I have to be with people when they weep and when they face tragedy. And it was on one occasion I had to go to the hospital when I didn't want to go. It was not a place I wanted to be, to see a couple be with their six-year-old son as he was going to die. And I didn't want to go, but I went in obedience to go to the tomb to see what I did not want to see. And when I got there, I'm watching the parents in their tears, and I'm learning to weep. And in the midst of the tears, we sang "It Is Well With My Soul," and I didn't know the second verse. There's this beautiful black nurse at the end of the bed. It was great. She boomed out the second verse. And when she did, angels came into the room. And everybody felt their presence, and this peace that surpassed comprehension took away the sting of death. It was incredible. When people are afraid, angels tell them not to be. When people are in tears, angels ask why. So say it out loud. Whoever you brought with you to stand here, listen to them say it too. They've taken away my home, my husband, my children, my rights, my daughter, my dignity, my hopes, my life. They've taken away my master, the world's grief, Israel's grief, concentrated in Mary's grief. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who came looking for the man and the woman who were hiding from God among the trees in the garden. And he said, "Where are you?" And following their judgment, the man and the woman were driven out of the garden. And angels were placed as sentries to guard the way to the tree of life. Centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah ignited Israel's hope that one day everything would be reversed as God would recreate the heart of the wayward nation. He said, "How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on the earth. The woman will encompass a man." It always pained God over the years to initiate grace, to do grace, and Israel would never respond like his wife. He says, "The day is coming when I'm going to give my people a new heart, and they're going to come running for me." And now here it is on the first day of creation. The woman runs into the garden looking for her Lord. "Where have you laid him?" And the angels who had been guarding the tree of life now open up the way to the tree of life. And turning around, she sees Jesus, and she mistakes him for the gardener. And she pleads for him to tell her where he laid him so she can take him away. Now, actually, the strange figure is a gardener, but a whole different plane. He is the new Adam, charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation into new order, into flower, into fruitfulness. He's come to uproot the thorns and the pain and the thistles and replace it with springtime blossoms and harvest. And then it happens. She hears her name, Mary. Mary. God does not call out groups. He calls you by name. And when you're brave enough to go through your tears, you'll hear your name. Bob, Grace, John, Gloria, William, Jean, Yano. Jesus says, "Don't you know me?" Of course you do, but no, you don't. I'm resurrected, alive, everything is new. Like a refreshing blue sky. Don't you love the blue sky? After a stormy night. Recognizing Jesus' voice, Mary, so overwhelmed with relief, she embraces Jesus like a mother would her lost child. I always tell my grandkids, "Hug me so hard my tongue sticks out." And that's what she did. The treasured intimacy that she lost is renewed. Jesus gently instructs her that this is different, so he mildly rebukes her, "Stop clinging to me." Now, those words don't imply that he didn't want Mary not to touch his resurrection body, since later he invites Thomas to touch the wounds deeply. But rather, it's more likely he's saying that the relationship is going to take on a new and higher dimension. Things won't be as they once were, with Jesus walking the streets, teaching his disciples about his relationship with his Father. Soon, he'll take the throne of his Father in heaven. From there, he'll exert his rule over the earth. And when that happens, the intimate relationship that he has had with the Father is going to be open to all. You see, up until this point, Jesus has spoken about God as the Father, or the Father who sent me. He's called his followers disciples, servants, friends. Now all that's changed. Feel the force of verse 17. Notice he's saying, "I'm ascending to my Father and to my God and..." There's no hierarchy in heaven as if you have to get there through some holy priest. You all have the same exact potential of having the same relationship with God the Father as Jesus. Incredible. So a new relationship has sprung like sudden spring flower, and the disciples are welcomed into a new world where they can know God the way Jesus knew God, where they can be intimate children with their Father. So all my visions of heaven of being that little boy on top of Eddie's shoulders and be with my daddy, and Emily's vision of being next to her dad, keeping score. It's all true. It's not a lie. And in a patriarchal world that would not accept a woman's testimony in court, think of that. Our gospel is... first witness is a woman. Something new breaks forth. Mary Magdalene is the first eyewitness of the resurrection and God's new creation, and she becomes an apostle to the apostles. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's not new. And what's interesting, the apostles don't accept her testimony, and so Jesus has to appear again to them. So it shouldn't surprise us that women in the church are always the first to initiate things. God bless them. I live with them. So the only question is, will you accept Mary's testimony and be like her through your tears to enter a new creation? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, through whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.